We've been talking about peace the last couple of weeks. Inner peace, calmness of spirit, the opposite of inner turmoil, distress, anxiety. Anybody here have problems with anxiety? Jesus said that He is the answer to that. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He is the path to peace. In the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about maybe some of the particulars of where, how to have that peace in Christ. And one was through forgiveness. That in God, we can find forgiveness for our sins, which brings an inner, not only peace with God, but an inner peace as we don't have the guilty conscience for the things we've done in the past. Talked about peace as it relates to prayer, that if we will go to God in prayer, that He and cast our burdens upon Him, He will take care of those things. He knows our anxieties, He knows what we need, and if we'll let Him be in the driver's seat and let Him do as He pleases, it takes a lot of burden off of our shoulders of trying to be in control. Let's let Him guide our lives. And so prayer is a way to peace. And then the last one was on non-retaliation, that if we learn not to retaliate, then we can be at peace. All are challenging in their own ways. And this morning, I want to talk about peace through contentment. I think our society doesn't want us to be content. It does everything it possibly can do to help us not be content. TV commercials. Always advertising something that we need. See that sleek new 2011 Toyota Corolla? You need that. Can't afford it? Sure you can. We can get it down below $200 a month car payment. Just lease it. You can do it. You need it. We can help you get it. There's a new restaurant out on DW Highway. Just right up there above Borders Books. Have you seen it? They say it's the best restaurant in Nashua. Brand new. And really affordable, too. You can get a coupon for it. Well, I've got to go and see that one. We've got to try that today. Caribbean Cruise. Seen those advertisements? I say, I can't do those things. I wish I could do those things. I should be able to do those things. Open your mailbox nearly every day. Pull out the mail. 20% off. 50% off. No payments until 2012. Last week my dad was here and he took us to Cracker Barrel. And out front on the little breezeway thing, they had all this stuff they brought out of their store. 70% off. Today, 80% off. How many people will I see at Cracker Barrel for lunch today? You know. Internet ads. How many do you get? New England attractions. You've got to see them. Sturbridge Village. Salem. Bar Harbor. You need to see these things. Magazines. You grew up in the South, where I did. Occasionally in a doctor's office or somebody's house, you'd see Southern Living. Pick that up and thumb through that, you'd think, wow, boy, I wish I had a house that looked like that. You know? Peer pressure. You know, I need to have that style. North Face, that's the jacket for me. Do you see how many people have that coat? The Joneses. I don't think there are any Joneses here, so I'm not talking about you. But I've got to keep up with them. You know? There is so much out there, just beyond my fingers' reach. So much. And that something is always pulling us, always causing us to be dissatisfied, wishing that I had that, had more of this, more of that. And that robs us of contentment, you know? And if it robs us of contentment, it robs us of peace to some degree. How can you be at peace when you're constantly longing to have something else? 1 Timothy 6. So turn over there. I had Juan read that for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Walt. I said Juan. I saw Juan up here, but it was Walt that didn't read it. Sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are three relationships to riches in this section, this last section, verse 6 on to the end of the chapter. And the first one is those who are rich. Timothy, Paul told Timothy some things about them. And I wanted to read to you a passage in here that was not read earlier, down in verse 17. Let's read that one. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If you read that several times, the first thing that might jump out at you, or should, is that it's not wrong to be rich. I don't see one single rebuke in that section. And you might notice that the things that those who are rich have are things that God has placed in their hands in order to enjoy. Verse 17. Some would send people on guilt trips if they have anything more than what they have, as though to have something is necessarily to be wrong. You know, I feel sad that other people don't have everything that I have. I've lived in Brazil, and I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people who don't have a lot of things in some of these other countries that we have. But if God has blessed me with those things, that is the reason I have them. And He has given them to me to enjoy. And it's not wrong to enjoy the things that God has blessed us with. That's what this passage would say. But then at the same time, He gives warnings to those who are rich in this present world. He says to them in verse 17, do not be conceited. Or maybe you have a translation that says don't be proud, or another translation says don't be haughty. In other words, there's something about prosperity. And especially when someone has a lot more than the other guy, that has a potential at least to make us feel extra special. Maybe we're a step above someone else. He says, don't let that happen. The guy that has a lot may say, well, I worked hard for this. That's why I have it. Yes, but how did you get that job? Well, the Lord gave it. No, I went to school and I worked really hard in school and I got a good education. Well, where did you get the mind to be so smart? You can trace it back ultimately to the Lord as the one who is the source of everything that we have. So there's no place for those who are blessed for haughtiness or arrogance or such. And He also says that they should not trust in their riches. That's the second admonition. Fix your hope on God, on the living God, not on riches. One diversion over to another passage, Mark chapter 10, when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler, verse 23 through 26, as the young man went away sorrowful, he then talked to his disciples who were beside themselves. They thought, if this guy can't be saved, who can? And so He said to them in verse 23, He looked around and He says to His disciples, how hard it is, or how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus answered again and He said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to Him, then who can be saved? See, they kind of thought that having material possessions somehow gave you an edge. Maybe it was an indicator that you had God's approval. That was the way that you tested whether God was approving of you by what you had. And surely a rich man must have God's approval. Therefore, he had to correct their misunderstandings. He says that those who trust in their riches can't have the kingdom. That rich young ruler's problem was that there was something other than God that was ruling his heart. The kingdom of God wasn't in his heart. His riches were ruling his heart. Don't trust in your riches, Paul would say. And he talks to him about, in verse 17, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the uncertainty of riches. In this, at least the last 3 or 4 years, we've certainly learned what that means in our own society. Downturn of the economy, the housing market took a plunge. You know, many people whose homes were valued at X amount now are valued quite a bit lower. Things happen overnight. And people, you know, in the Depression age and other ages, you know, who had had all their financial savings in order, and it just all of a sudden overnight was gone. And of course, James would teach us that riches are uncertain, that they're like a flower that blooms for a moment, and then when the sun hits it and scorches it, just can just cook it. It's gone. Riches are uncertain, whether they're in stocks or property or whatever we have. So don't trust in the Don't trust in your riches. There's uncertainty there. So there are three things that he says to the rich. He says that, number one, if you're well blessed by God financially, there's nothing wrong with that. They're the blessings that God has bestowed upon you. But don't be haughty. Don't trust in these riches. They are uncertain. Trust in the living God. And the positive instruction he gives in verse 18, he says, instruct them. This is what Timothy is to tell those people who apparently were in Ephesus that had some means. Instruct them to do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. So use your riches to bless others. That was the message. And then he says in verse 19, store up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So use your riches to build an eternal hope. Use those the blessings God's put in your hand in a way that blesses others, and also builds treasures in heaven. So that's the relationship of those who are rich to their riches. Then he talks also in 1 Timothy about those who want to be rich. Verse 9 and 10. But to those who want to be rich, read with me, chapter 6, 1 Timothy, verse 9 and 10. Fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a pain. Here are discontent people. Here are people who want to be rich. They want more. They may be poor, but they're just looking for some opportunity to become rich. You ever seen somebody buying lottery tickets? This is a person who wants more. They're looking for their opportunity to make the big score in those tickets. I'm going to name some names. I'll give you some examples, some particular people. People who wanted more. They fell into the trap. We know them. We're very familiar with them. First one's name is Judas. We know him. He's one that betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. I don't know what that would be equal to in their day, what that would buy. I know in our day it probably doesn't hold the same value. But he had developed that passion or their appetite for money. We know that he had been pilfering out of the treasury, the money that the apostles had to use. For Judas, money was the root of all evil in him. It was a snare, as Paul would say, that plunged him into ruin and destruction. We know his story and how it ends. Another man that the Bible talks about is a man named Achan. Remember Achan in the Old Testament? He probably entered the land of Canaan, with the Israelites when they took the land. He was at Jericho when the walls of that city fell, and went into that city along with the rest of the Israel. God had put a ban on them taking some of the things, the spoils of Jericho. And Achan took a Babylonian garment, gold and silver, and hid it in his tent. See, he strayed from the faith, and he pierced himself through with many a pain. And we know the ultimate end of Achan. He was discontent. You would think a man who had just acquired a land with his nation and had just inherited a city, just conquered a city, would be content to see what God would do next. And when he saw that, you know, that garment that was attractive to him, he took it. Another man I thought about was Ahab. Remember him? Now, I don't know if he had a love for money, but he had a love for property. And, he wanted a vineyard that was next door to him. You know, kings usually have a pretty good bit of property, I would think, already. Quite a bit of land. But he wanted some more property. He wanted something that belonged to a man named Naboth. And he was dead set on getting that. When he didn't get it, he kind of pouted until his wife helped him out. She said, "I'll take care of that for you, Ahab, honey." Maybe she called him Hab. "I'll take care of that guy." And he got what he was hoping for. More than he wanted. And there are New Testament other men in the Bible, certainly. That some are nameless, but we know them. There was a fellow in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, who was worried about getting his fair share of the inheritance. And Jesus was teaching, and he interrupted him to say, "Lord, you know, make sure my brother divides the inheritance with me fairly." He wanted concerned about getting what was coming to him. He wanted that inheritance. You ever heard that where there's a will, there's always a bunch of greedy relatives? I always where there's a will, there's a way, but I think the other one's true too. So Jesus told him the parable about the rich man who had all the money and kept building bigger and bigger barns because he couldn't store all of his grain. And then the man dies. He says, "What are you going to do?" He says, "Tonight you're going to die. What are you going to do with all that wealth?" And he said, "You weren't rich toward God. You weren't rich toward God." It's that desire to acquire more, to accumulate, to possess, that discontentment. It's that spirit that we're talking about. That extends beyond just maybe physical dollars, but Jesus told that man, that young man, beware of every form of greed. That's what I have to test. I may not want more dollars, but I need to look at and see what other forms where that passion, that desire for greed may take shape in my life. Materialism is not having more. It's that passion, that insatiable appetite to accumulate and to have more. That's where we go wrong. And it's something that our society certainly works and tries to breed in us in many ways. And it robs us of contentment. It robs us of peace. And Paul says, for Timothy to teach people, don't go that direction because it will lead to sorrows and it will lead to destruction. And then there's the third relationship to riches, and that is those who are truly rich. Verse 6 through 8, 1 Timothy 6 says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Godliness. I would think godliness in terms of a Godward attitude, an awareness of God, a consciousness of His presence all day long, whether it's at home or at work or while we're driving there or whether we're at the stores, in the assemblies, in the business meetings, at night when we lay down. And he said, what does that do? I'm going to read one other passage. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 through and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. He says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content," there's our word, "being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" See, it seems to me, whenever we don't have that confidence of God's presence, that He is close, that He is able to care for us, when we don't have that intimate relationship with Him, then we're insecure, have insecurities. And we got to find some way to give ourselves security, find something that would make us feel like we're not going to get blown away. And so we reach out for money. At least that's one object that people tend to trust in. It can be our helper. It will be our... It keeps me from being afraid. But he says here that if we trust in the Lord, there's no worry. There's no dependence on money. He says in verse 6 again, go back to 1 Timothy 6. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Calm assurance that God's going to be there for you, that He will take care of you. When you combine godliness with contentment, you have peace. That's the person, he says, who is truly rich. So, you know, which are we? Which are we? Are we the content or are we the discontent? Here's a couple of passages that's always helpful to think about. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Remember the situation Paul was in when he wrote the letter? He was in Rome. He was imprisoned. He had an upcoming trial. Anybody here ever had a trial that you were supposed to go to? Court date? He did. He was going to appear before a pretty impressive assembly and an impressive judge. He was going to appear before the Roman Caesar. And as he waited for that, he also knew there were preachers out there who were seizing their opportunity to capitalize on his imprisonment for their own gain. But the church in Philippi sent him a gift by a man named Epaphroditus, and that lifted his spirits. And he wrote this letter, and under the conditions he was in, he said in verse 11, he referred to what they had sent him. And he says, I rejoice greatly that you've revived your concern for me. But indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Verse 11 says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He says he is content in whatever circumstance he is in. We might say sometime, I know I'm content, but I'm not sure how much that's a virtue in our society. I mean, with the abundance that we're surrounded with all the time, we should be content. We should be content. But here's Paul, and he's in jail. But he says things are okay. I'm doing fine. Chapter 1, verse 12, when he writes them, he might say, you know, you ought to feel sorry for me. I really need out of here. I can't handle this, you know, this circumstance. This is uncomfortable. But he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone else, that for most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more greater courage to speak the word of God without fear." So, while he was lacking some of the things that make life more comfortable, he seems very content because what his circumstances have provided him is an opportunity to reach people who otherwise may not have had the opportunity to hear. He He's just doing his work and seems to rejoice in that. Then, look at another, a contrast to that. Look back in Numbers, the Old Testament book of Numbers, in chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. This book recounts the time of Israel in the wilderness. I think it picks up after they're at the mountain and they've received their instruction from the Lord and they're preparing to embark on their journey and head toward Canaan. And in verse 4, it says the rabble who are among them. It's not a word we use very often, but we know what the rabble is. And there was a group of people who had a greedy desire, it said. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." So these people had come out of Egypt. They've really, in a sense, they've never had it so good, if you think about their circumstances. I mean, they've been 400 years in Egypt, in slavery. Horrible conditions. And they leave Egypt. They're out here, and God is feeding them. They have water. He's giving them protection. He's caring for them. I mean, they really, in a sense, they've never had it so good. But they can't see the value of what they do have. It's in what you value. What did they value? We don't have any meat anymore. I don't know why they were so bent on cucumbers. I mean, I like cucumbers, but I can do without them. But, they have freedom from slavery. We, if we're going to make this application to us, we have freedom from slavery, those who have been baptized. I mean, we were slaves to sin. Worst possible condition anybody can be in. Worst possible. God has set us free. And I complain because I can't get steak and lobster very often. Or I want to go to Sullivan's Ice Cream 3 times a month and I can't do it. Why do I do that? Lost sense of what I should be, what ought to truly give me contentment. Going back again to chapter 4 of Philippians. What if all these things were taken away? What if I had a circumstance handed to me kind of like Paul did? Where all of the conveniences and all of the comforts were taken away. How would I handle that? Haven't ever had that happen, have you? Some people may have. But I haven't had that happen. What if? He's in jail. He doesn't have the comforts that go with being free. What if my electricity were taken away? If I had no electricity? He had that happen a couple years ago for about 9 days or so, right? For a few days. But what if dishwashers were gone? No electric dishwashers. What if when your computer breaks down? There is anxiety until you get that fixed. We got to have this thing working. What if there were no computers? What if there were no hair dryers, no washing machines? What if there were no electric power tools? What if all that was taken away? Permanently. No way to get it back. What if our cars were taken away and we had to ride buses? We had to walk to wherever we wanted to go? What if I had to go back and live under depression conditions? Back in the 1930s. Stock market crashes again. What can happen? I interviewed my grandma when she was 91. She's passed away several years ago. But I interviewed her. We had kind of a birthday party for her. And she had lived through the Depression. So I said, how was it? Can you tell me something about that? And she said, we really didn't know. We really didn't know basically what was happening. It didn't affect us. We lived on a farm. We had very little. We grew our own food. We made our own clothes. We kind of bartered at the local general store, traded some eggs for some sugar. They're very poor. And I thought, wow, what if I had to go back and live under those conditions? Well, I don't want to. Certainly don't pray for that. But, you know, I know somebody that wouldn't be very content for a while. But I think it's important that we see here in verse 11 that Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. And I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He said he learned contentment. Something he learned. How do we learn that in a society of prosperity like we have? And he seemed to rejoice all through the book. He says, finally, my brethren, I think this may be the key to contentment. He says in verse chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in what you have. Nope. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And then in verse 13, he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. At least Paul, in his circumstance, he had no earthly things to rejoice about. He was in prison. He was on trial. He didn't know whether he was going to die or live. He had people afflicting him from the outside. He had no earthly thing to rejoice in, but he said you can rejoice in the Lord. And I think that probably is the key to contentment. As long as we're longing for more and more things, earthly things, I will have no peace. If I long for Him, and I learn to long for Him, a personal relationship, intimate, close, I will have contentment. So that's an interesting challenge. It's an interesting challenge, I think, for our society. That we can become close enough to God and His Son that earthly situations no longer matter. That we can live with them in contentment, whatever they are. So, how do I find peace? How do I find inner peace, calm spirit, trust in the Lord? How do I find peace? I find it in forgiveness. Trust in the Lord. Turn to Him, bring Him my sins, trust that He'll forgive me and give me the peace that I need from my sin. There's peace in prayer, that I can trust that God will do the best thing for me if I learn to trust in Him, ask Him, leave things to Him to work out details I'm not in control of. There's peace in non-retaliation. Let God take care of that. We can do good to our enemies. Leave God to exact justice if there's justice to be exacted. And there's peace in contentment when it comes to material things. Trust in the Lord. Let Him do that. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. If you want that peace, it's in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, then that's where you find it. You have to come to Him first to find the peace that is objective. It is a peace that comes between a man and God when we're forgiven. Until we become a Christian, then we are at war with Him. We can't be at peace with God until we come to Him on His terms and seek His forgiveness. And He has provided the way through the blood of His Son in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. And then He has given us a way to maintain that calm and untroubled spirit, or to learn to acquire that through the different avenues that He has given us in His Word. Would you pursue that today? Pursue peace that God gives. This would be an opportunity to make that known by coming forward as we stand and sing our song.